So I'd like to start tonight by talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure if all of you are aware, but the Sermon on the Mount is the most popular sermon in the Bible. If you were to go on the internet, do a search, and find out which of Jesus' sermons are the most popular, there are five of them in the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is number one, and it contains the Beatitudes. It contains the Lord's Prayer. It contains the Golden Rule. It contains instructions for divorce, instructions about not lusting after women. By the way, it can also be the flip of women lusting after men. It's just a principle. It's not saying that men are the only ones who have that problem. Also, we get instruction about not judging others, lest we will be judged. And that's very popular today, especially in the movies, especially by those who feel offended by somebody judging them. We also have the command to love your enemy. That's all in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think one of the reasons it's really popular is because they really do not know what it teaches. I mean, they like what it says. They do not always understand what it really means. And when you start digging into it, you find out that it's not always what they thought it meant. Let me give you an example. So I think we're all familiar with the Beatitudes. And I think that's probably one of the passages that's greatly misunderstood. We hear the statement, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Turn to Matthew 5. I want to talk about the Beatitudes for a little bit before we get into our study tonight, because the Beatitudes will set the tone for what we want to discuss. And in Matthew 5, verse 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I was reading some quotes from men of the ancient past, and one of the gentlemen made the statement that if you want mercy, you need to show mercy. Sound right? Okay, heads are shaking up and down. If you want to receive mercy, you have to be merciful, is their point. So the message is that if you want to get, you need to give. And so you give mercy to get mercy. How about the Beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We like that. And oftentimes, when you hear someone quoting that at you, what they're trying to do is to get you to be the peacemaker, trying to get you to give in their direction. Or if you're told that you're supposed to be merciful and they're hurting, their message is to you is that you need to show me some mercy. That's usually the way the Beatitudes are used, is to intimidate you into doing what they want you to do. But that's not the message of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are really misunderstood. Watch this. The Beatitudes aren't commands. They're not commands. They're not commands to be used as a club to beat somebody. And they're not really statements about how to get blessed. Sometimes we think that's how to get blessed. I'll get blessed if I show mercy to somebody, because it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so we think that if we show mercy, somehow we get blessed. So all these blesseds all the way through, there's nine of them. In reality, what these are is they're statements of the character of a Christian. That's the reason you're blessed. They actually describe Christians. They describe the mature Christian. Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who goes to heaven? Do unbelievers go to heaven? Do those who reject Christ, do they go to heaven? Who goes to heaven? Christians, right? Christians go to heaven. Christians are the ones who go to heaven. The poor in spirit is referring to the fact that you're a beggar in spirit. The actual Greek word here for poor has the idea that you're a beggar. You're like Lazarus. Same Greek word was used of Lazarus. He was a beggar. So it's the idea that you are a beggar in spirit. You're just begging God, have your sins forgiven. You're poor in spirit. You're just begging God to give you heaven. That's what you want. Next one says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. And the mourning has the idea that you're mourning your sin. Now notice verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. You say, well, inherit the earth? What do you mean, inherit the earth? How about the millennial kingdom? What's going to happen after Jesus' second coming? He sets up his 1,000-year kingdom right here on earth. Guess what? All the Christians are going to reign with Christ, is what we're told in Scripture. So what does that mean? The earth is yours along with Christ. We're going to be reigning with Him. So verse 3 says that the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5 says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. Blessed are the gentle. So a Christian who is walking in the Spirit will mature, and what should happen is that he should become and she should become more gentle. Blessed are the gentle, talking about Christians, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Why? Because you get to go to heaven. Christians are the ones who hunger to be righteous. One of the marks of a Christian is that you desire to be like Christ. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who sees God? Scripture tells us that no one has seen God at any time, right? We also find out in Scripture that God told Moses that if you see me, you will die. So how is it that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? Who's that talking about? Not unbelievers. It's Christians in heaven. What the Beatitudes are talking about is the characteristics of Christians. That's what the Beatitudes are about. Most people have no idea that that's what it is talking about. They think somehow this is a blessing I get. No. It's talking about the fact that Christians are blessed, and the descriptions describe a Christian. So the message is that Christians are going to inherit the earth. Christians are going to go to heaven. Christians are going to see God. Christians are going to be called the sons of God. And that's the point of the Beatitudes. Now, you might wonder, why did I do this? Because I'm here in the Beatitudes because I wanted you to see what the characteristic of a Christian is supposed to be. And God is at work in you and me to make us like that. That's what God is trying to do. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, which is our study, is all about relationships. And there are three sections in this passage. And the first section is verse 8, verse 9 is the second one, and the third one is verses 10 through 12. And the first section, verse 8, I've titled it, Have This Attitude. You could say, have these attitudes. There's actually five attitudes. You might wonder, well, why do you say they're attitudes? Let's read the verse and you'll see. To sum up, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, there are five adjectives here. Harmonious is an adjective, sympathetic is an adjective, brotherly is an adjective, kind-hearted is an adjective, and humble in spirit is an adjective. Now, what does an adjective do? Maybe you're not quite sure what an adjective does. I would assume that probably all of you do, but just in case somebody might not. An adjective is a description of a noun, of a person, of a dog, of a house, of a whatever it is. It's a description of something, okay? We could say a tree is green. Green is an adjective. An adjective describes who you are. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 is written to Christians. So what God is doing here in this passage is describing what we're to be like. This is not an action. We're not being told to do something harmonious. We're not being told to do something that's sympathetic. We're not being told to perform some action. We're being told to have an attitude. Now, why is an attitude important versus an action? Because if you have the attitude, you'll act a certain way, right? Usually the reason we don't act a certain way is because we have the wrong attitude. We don't have the right attitude. The reason we don't do something is we've got the wrong attitude. Have you ever had somebody cut you off on the street? What happens? We probably don't want to admit it, but we probably want to somehow pay them back. We get really upset inside. Well, why did you do that? We didn't have the right attitude of humility or compassion, or maybe they just didn't understand. Maybe they didn't realize they clipped you off. Now, maybe they did, but you don't know that. The reason we react usually the way we do is because we have an attitude problem. Well, what the Holy Spirit does here is He gives us five attitudes. This is great. As I was reading this verse, and I'm reading it, and I'm reading it, and I'm thinking, this isn't coming together. It doesn't connect with verse 9 very well, and it certainly doesn't connect with verse 10 and 12 very nicely. I'm thinking, what's my problem? And all of a sudden it dawned on me that they're adjectives. This isn't action. This is talking about an attitude. It's a characteristic of who you are. What are the Beatitudes? Beatitudes were descriptions of who you are, right? These are descriptions of who you are. These are attitudes. But before I talk about each one, which I want to do, I want you to see the first part of verse 8. Now, in the New American Standard, it says to sum up. In your Bible, it might have some other statements such as in conclusion or therefore. But the first part of verse 8 is to sum up. And it's really simple in the Greek. It's just telos, and it just means end or conclusion. It refers to a conclusion, and you say, conclusion of what? Of what He's been talking about already. And what has He been talking about? He's been talking since verse 13 of chapter 2, where He said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Verses 21 through verse 25 is an illustration of Christ being in submission. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Verse 7 says, you husbands, in the same way as what? If they were submissive to you, you're to be submissive to her. And we've talked about what that means. And then He says, in conclusion of all these responsibilities, to submit to government, to submit to your employer, to submit to your spouse, in conclusion, He says, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. He's talking about relationships. Now, I tell you, if you're having to submit to somebody, isn't relationship important? He's telling us how to be submissive. Let's talk about each word briefly. I don't want to belabor all of them. I'm going to belabor the first one a little bit. The first one says harmonious. Harmonious is our first adjective. And it really is a compound Greek word. It has two words. It's like. It can also mean same. And the next Greek word is mind. So it's like-minded or same-minded. It means that we're to have the same mind. We're to have the like mind. We're to have the same mind as our governing authorities. We're to have the same mind as our employer. We're to have the same mind as our husband or the same mind as our wife. That's the idea. We're to be harmonious. And this describes how a Christian should respond to others. Let me show you a couple of other examples. This isn't the only place this shows up. This is the Apostle Peter. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says. He says the same thing. I just want you to see the verse. Turn to Romans 12:16. Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. See the same mind? In this case, it's actually two separate Greek words, same mind. In 1 Peter 3:8, it's actually combined into one word, but it's the same idea. Now look at chapter 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind toward one another according to Christ Jesus. How many times does God have to tell us to do something before it's something we ought to do? One time, right? How many times have we seen it so far? Three. Want to see some more? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ, and you get the idea. They're in disagreement. We don't know if they hurled names at one another, or if they actually fought with one another. We just know that they weren't in agreement. Paul says, it ought not to be that way. Paul says, that shouldn't be. You should be of the same mind, the same judgment. That means that you're thinking the same thing, and you have the same opinion about this, and you have the same opinion about that, and you're not divided. I'm sorry to say, but in our society today, we actually think it's great if everybody's divided, somehow we'll all come together. Look what's happening to our country. We're not coming together, we're actually splitting apart. Because that's contrary to what God desires. Let me throw this out for a second. Blessed are the peacemakers. What does that tell you a Christian ought to be? Does that mean that I disagree with you and you disagree with me and that's okay? Somehow we'll all come together. Is that what it means to be a peacemaker? Peacemaker means that we are seeking to be at peace with one another. And Paul is saying, even on the issues of whatever it is. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. New American Standard reads it this way, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. Notice what he says, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. So the message of Scripture is that we are to be of the same mind, we are to be at peace with one another, we are to be in agreement. That is the idea. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 2. Philippians 2, verse 2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. He's challenging them to be of the same mind. This passage actually reveals that there were problems in the church at Philippi. They were divided. And he's calling them to come together. And he's telling them that the reason they're not coming together is that they have a self-centeredness problem. That's why. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, was he thinking of himself? Answer is no. That's Paul's point. And so we shouldn't have divisions among us. Look at Philippians 4. This will be my last verse talking about being of the same mind. Philippians 4, verse 2. Here was one of the major problems in the church. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion. We don't know who the true companion is that Paul's writing to, but he says, I ask you, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. In other words, Paul is saying, come on, my companion, help these two ladies get along. Help these two ladies live in harmony. What's amazing to me is the way the New American Standard translates live in harmony. Did you know that the actual Greek wording is actually be of the same mind? In other words, Paul is really saying, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There is something really important in the church, in the body of Christ, among Christians that's missing. Not in every case or with every person, but it's a principle that we don't hear a lot. And that is that we're to be of the same mind. We're to be, what does 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 say? We're to be harmonious. And what is that? That's an attitude. Now, what does that mean if it's an attitude? What does that mean if it's an attitude? If you have an attitude to be of the like mind or same mind or to be at peace with another person, what does that mean if they say something you don't agree with? What does that require that you do? Try to understand why they said that. Why did they say that? You know what that means? You have to stop and ask yourself, objectively, what are they saying? It's an objective statement. You have to ask yourself, why did they say that? I used to be an elder at a very large church in California, and I remember on different occasions people would come up to me and they would be all upset about some decision that the elders had made. And as they were talking, I began to realize they didn't understand at all why the decision, or maybe they didn't even understand the decision. But they were all upset. There wasn't harmony. They weren't at peace. There was a rift between the leadership and this person. And why? Because they weren't really trying to understand, they were just trying to condemn. And so our responsibility was to try to help them understand why we made the decision we made. If you have an attitude of being at peace with somebody, you're going to try to understand why we disagree, so that maybe you can come together in agreement. I want you to think about something for a second. We are not citizens of the United States, and then we're Christians second. We're Christians first, and citizens of the United States second. We sing a song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. This nation's not my home, I'm just a passing through. You're a Christian first, and a citizen of the United States next. And that's true in any country. So God has told us that we're to be in submission to our government. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. So why are we supposed to be in submission to our government? We're not to be demonstrators. We're not to be out rioting and doing all the things that we see happening in our country. We are to be faithful supporters of our country. Why? Because it is the will of God. Watch this. We're a Christian first and we're citizens second. We obey our God and that blesses our country as a result. And then notice what it says. That by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. The message is, if you have the attitude of being harmonious, you'll want to be in harmony with your government too. How about your employer? Have you ever worked for an employer who was really, really difficult to work for? Watch this. You're a Christian first, and you're an employee second. And because you're a Christian, it determines how you are as an employee. You're to be in harmony with your employer. Now, you're probably saying, are you going to talk about spouses? Yeah, that's next. So if you're a spouse, you are a Christian what? First, and you're a spouse second. That determines how you treat your spouse, right? Important principles we tend to forget as Christians. We hear that in our country that we have this freedom, we have liberty, and we think that as Christians, we got liberty. I can do this. God says, no. To sum up, he's just gotten through talking about government, employers, and relationship and marriage. He says, let all be harmonious. Actually, the Greek word is sum up all harmonious. That's the actual literal Greek. There's not a verb in there. There's no call to action. It's just a statement. All this attitude is the point. Then we're told sympathetic. That's the second adjective. And this one just has the basic idea of feeling the same thing. Principle would be like in Romans 12:15. You've heard this before. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. How many of you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Remember Jesus gave this parable, and there was a Levite priest, and then there was a Samaritan, and there was this guy beside the road, and the people who really helped him out is who? The priest and the Levites, right? No. It was a Samaritan that helped this poor naked guy that had been beat up by robbers, right? And this Samaritan came along, and verse 33 tells us he felt compassion for him. That's the idea here. It's an attitude, sympathetic. He felt for this guy. That's the idea. Now I want you to think about something for a second. How can you rejoice with somebody who's rejoicing? If someone's mourning, how do you mourn with them? How does that happen? Have you ever seen the situation where somebody's in mourning and somebody comes in and goes, hey, this is a great day? A few seconds, they realize that they really messed up. This person is even worse off because you're rejoicing and they're mourning. And you've made this person even mourn some more because they see you happy and they're going, oh, woe is me. This is really bad. How do we mourn with somebody who's mourning? You have to stop and sense that they are mourning. And you match their attitude. You match them to help them. So being harmonious realizes that you have to figure out why you're in disagreement. That means you got to stop and think. If you're going to be sympathetic with somebody, you got to stop and think. Are they happy or are they in sorrow? In both cases, you got to stop and think about how are you going to respond. You with me? If you're going to have this attitude, the attitude is going to result in you doing something. But what's important is, do you have the attitude? Because if you don't have the attitude, you're not going to be doing what you got to be doing in order to be in harmony and to be sympathetic. Does that make sense? So the next time you see somebody who's mourning, or you're not sure what's going on, try to find what's happening. The characteristic of a mature Christian is that you want to. The characteristic of a mature Christian is you want to be at peace. The characteristic of a mature Christian is that you want to come along and comfort someone. So you mourn with the person who's mourning, you rejoice with the person who's rejoicing. Now, what happens if that's not possible? What happens if you have difficulty? That's what the next two attitudes are about. Brotherly. The word for brotherly is fairly straightforward. Nothing really too terribly complex about it. It just means brotherly love. It's Philadelphos. We get Philadelphia from that. We already saw in Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4, that we're not to think about ourselves, we're to think about others. In Luke verse 29, there's an example of who is a brother. Remember, Jesus was talking with a man who wanted to know what he ought to be doing, and Jesus told him to keep the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like unto that, and that is you love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy said, doing all right, but who's my neighbor? And what did Jesus do? Then the parable of the Good Samaritan followed. The message was what? The guy beside the road who you don't know is your brother. We often think brothers in our church or next door neighbor, our brother is anybody along the road who's in need. That was the point. How do you apply that to government? Well, you got a president maybe that you don't really think is the greatest in the world, but our attitude is to show brotherly love. Or how about the opposition party who you don't like? So I'm supposed to love them? Yeah. Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount, we're to love our enemies. What about if you're an employee and you have a really horrible employer? You love them. How about a marriage? Oh, he doesn't love me anymore, so I'm going to dump him. In fact, it turns out that in our country, the stats are is that 80% of all divorces are executed by women. So they dump them because they don't feel loved. They got the wrong attitude, this verse says. By the way, Christian statistics are almost identical to secular. So the attitude is what's important. If you have the right attitude, the rest of it comes together. The fourth adjective is be kind-hearted. This one's an interesting one. Because in Jesus' day, when you wanted to express that you had great emotion for somebody, you didn't say, "Hey, I love you with all my heart." Have you ever told your spouse or somebody that you loved them with all your heart? Put your hand on your chest, and, "Oh, I really love you." Well, in Jesus' day, they didn't say that they loved you with all their heart. They said, I'll paraphrase it in a different way. They said, "I really love you in my bowels." The word that's used here actually is referring to strong emotions in the bowels. This is talking about a positive emotion, because usually when we do feel love for somebody, we don't usually feel it up here unless your heart's beating really fast. We usually do feel it down here. But we don't say it in our bowels. In our culture, that doesn't sound very good. But in Jesus' day, that's what they would say. That is the word that's used here. And it refers to really intense emotion. It refers to really intense emotion. That was the Good Samaritan caring for the guy who was beside the road, because what did he do? We're told that he gave him clothes, he gave him bandages, and when he took him to the inn, he then offered to pay anything and everything that was needed to take care of the man. Good Samaritan is a great example of brotherly and being kind-hearted. That was his attitude. Because he had the attitude, he had the action. You know what this reveals? This reveals that you can figure out what kind of Christian you are by your actions and your attitudes. Now, if you're not sure what your attitude is, ask yourself, what do? Your actions will reveal your attitude. And it applies to government, it applies to your employer, it applies to your spouse. And it's important to remember that you're a Christian first, and you're a citizen next, you're an employee next, and then you're a spouse next. And Peter's been saying, submit to government, submit to your employer, wives submit to your husbands, and husbands, you submit to your wives. And look what he says. Look at verse 7. Kind of interesting for the husband. Your husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. What did he just appeal to there? Did he appeal to action? He appealed to what? An attitude. The thinking. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now you're going to see that idea of prayer coming up in just a second. And the wife, look at verse 3. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if one of them are disobedient to the word, in other words, he's not behaving like he's supposed to be, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, this is probably referring to actually a wife who has an unbelieving husband, but the same principle, I believe, applies to the believing husband as well. So if you have the right attitude, all the actions are in place. Now, the fifth adjective, humble in spirit. Now, this is an attitude too. And why is this attitude important? Because the word actually means humble in mind. Where does humility start? In the mind. Why do you treat certain people like they're better than you? Because you think they're better than you. Or at least you're going to treat them like they're better than you. This is an attitude. This actually is not talking about how you treat them. This is talking about your attitude. And your attitude will determine how you treat other people. And watch this now. If this is in place, then you're going to be willing to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted with those who are in government, with your employer, and with your spouse. But if you think that you're better, you think that you're better than those in government and better than your employer and better than your spouse, boy, I tell you, you're not going to be harmonious and you're not going to be sympathetic and you're not going to be brotherly and you're not going to be kind-hearted because it's all about you. Right? Verse 9. Now, verse 9 moves us to the response to adversity. Verse 8 assumes, essentially, that they're not really challenging you. Verse 9 assumes now there's conflict with them. Now we have actions. And it says, not returning evil for evil. The Greek is really amazing. When it says evil, it's the word kakos for bad. And it really is bad for bad. I like the basic root word. It just gives us a different meaning of the word. Oftentimes I like to substitute an English word for a Greek word because it gives me a fresh sense of what's being said. And it actually is saying not returning bad for bad. Or when it says insult for insult, it's actually the word abuse, lodoria. So the idea is that you don't return bad for bad, abuse for abuse. What do you think is happening in Washington in recent weeks? Abuse for abuse, right? Bad for bad. That tells you right there, we do not see Christians in our government for the most part. There are some Christians, and we see the right attitude. If you know who the Christians are and you watch, we are seeing the right attitude out of some who claim to be Christians. But what we're told to do is not to return bad for bad or abuse for abuse. Try that now in government. Try that with your employer. Your employer treats you badly. Boy, what are you going to do? You're going to do something to get back at him that he doesn't know about? Marriage is really obvious that the abuse for abuse happens and bad for bad happens, but it's not supposed to be. Because why? You're a Christian first. And then he says, but giving a blessing. And why are we to give a blessing? In other words, if someone's treating you ugly, you bless them. Does that sound familiar? Turn to Romans 12. I want to start with verse 14. We're going to see that Peter is actually saying almost the identical thing that Paul did in this passage. Paul and Peter are in agreement. They use different words, though. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's a hard one for us sometimes. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Does that sound like being sympathetic? Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And what verse 9 is talking about is people who aren't willing to be at peace with you. They're actually at war with you. So he says, don't return bad for bad and abuse for abuse. He says, you're to be harmonious. You're to seek harmony with them. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I've been having to remind myself of that this last year. As we see some evil in our government, leave that with the Lord. He objectively knows who's at fault, right? The Lord knows who has the right attitude. The Lord can see the heart and the intent of the heart. The Lord knows who actually is wrong. And He can judge it accurately and give them the right punishment. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in 1 Peter, he says, but give a blessing. And then he tells us why. He says, because you've been called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And you say, what do you mean by inherit a blessing? Well, that's the message of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'll just read one verse. Later, I'll encourage you to read verse 18 to the end of the chapter. But verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we have all these blessings in heaven. There are blessings now. But he says that you're going to inherit one. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 34, verses 14 to 16. And it says, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. You see what we've just been talking about in verse 8 about being harmony and being sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble? That's what this psalm's about. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? Does it mean to act righteously? That's usually the way we get definitions in dictionaries. But what does it mean to be righteous? Oh, to act righteously. Okay, well, great. They turn the noun into an adjective and they tell you to behave this way. I've struggled over the years as to what was the difference between holy and righteous. Holy describes character. Righteousness describes an action. Okay? Holiness describes character. Righteousness describes action. So we say God's holy. That describes His character. Scripture says that God acts righteously, or He acts in righteousness. Now, what does that mean then, that God is acting righteously? Watch this. All of His actions are holy. When you read Scripture, it says, our righteous God, that means that everything God does is holy and just and correct and loving and kind, and all the attributes of God go together. So, how's a Christian supposed to behave? Righteous. This verse says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. That just tells us who the Lord's for. And then it goes on and says, and His ears attend to their prayer. So whose prayer does the Lord listen to? The righteous. Isn't that interesting? Go back to verse 7, where we're told that husbands are to treat their wives in a certain way, and then we're told that we're to do that so that our prayers are not hindered. What that really means is husbands who do not honor their wives as a fellow heir of the grace of life and aren't considerate, don't have the right attitude towards their wife, the Lord's not going to listen to your prayer because you're not behaving righteously. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and then the contrast is, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I hope tonight gives you some encouragement as to what the Lord is looking for. We often say that we're Christians, we're blessed, we're going to heaven, we're no longer condemned, and that's true. When God looks at us, He sees us righteously, but what this passage is talking about is our day-to-day behavior, where God knows that we're still not acting like we should. And so what we're being told to do is to have the right attitude. And I hope tonight that you're like me. I want to have the right attitude. Do you want to have the right attitude? I want to have the right attitude. I want to please the Lord because I'm a Christian what? First. I'm a Christian first. That's what God's asked me to do, is be a Christian first. And then everything else should fall into place. I do what God wants me to do in every circumstance, every situation, whatever it is, no matter how difficult it might be. Everything will fall in place. Because why? Because He's going to hear my prayer. He's going to hear my prayer. My eternity is secure. We're not talking about eternity. We're talking about my everyday walk. When I die and go to heaven, I'm going to be like Christ. Okay? That's not a matter of process up there. It's a process here, but not there. When we get there, it's done. I want to have the right attitude. Because if I have the right attitude, then my actions are going to follow. That's what's important.